Let us read together part of Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34. The first commandment, taking part of question and answer 92, is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then, question and answer 94 and 95, What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And now you read the last four verses of 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Before the first commandment comes the preface. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The connection is very simple. I have redeemed thee, brought thee out of bondage, ransomed you from Egypt. Now, I'm the true God. Worship me, your Redeemer. In 1 John 5, verse 21, the first commandment is rephrased, as it were, and comes with a slightly different preface. The commandment there is, keep yourselves from idols. And the preface is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, you are my beloved, regenerate people of God. You're my children. Now, keep yourselves from idols. So if you put the two together, God says to us in effect tonight, I have redeemed you from all your sin. I have given you new life in regeneration, and I alone have done this. Now, keep yourselves from idols and have no other gods but me. Now this verse, 1 John 5 verse 21, is an unusual verse. It's a striking verse, particularly as a last verse. 1 John 5 verse 21 is unusual because here, unlike all the other epistles except James, 1 John does not end with either a greeting or a blessing or a doxology or two or more of those things. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. No blessing, no greeting, and no doxology. That's unusual. This verse is also striking in that it is unexpected. Whether rightly or wrongly unexpected, we don't need to say now. But most people come to this verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols, and say, where did that come from? I thought we were talking about light and darkness and love and hatred and faith and unbelief and Christ and Antichrist. And then, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But it hasn't been saying anything about idols at all. Or so we think. The answer is that 1 John 5 verse 21 is an altogether fitting way for this epistle to end. This verse serves as a sort of climax and summary of all that has been said in the epistle. Walk in the light. God is in the light. There's no darkness in him at all. Keep yourselves from idols. Love your neighbor and love God and keep yourselves from idols. Believe in him, Jesus Christ, and keep yourselves from idols. And verse 21 is also seen rightly as a special sort of capstone on the last four verses. Verse 18 begins, "We know." Verse 19, "We know." Verse 20, "We know." And then verse 21 concludes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And what's the overall thrust of these last four verses? Well, verse 21 tells us, keep ourselves from idols, that is, be strongly guarded and well armed and ready to oppose and fend off all idolatry. And the three verses preceding this tell us how we are to guard against idolatry. We know Christian knowledge, knowledge from the Word of God, is the only way of guarding against idolatry. This is the knowledge of faith given to the weakest child of God. We know, verse 18. We know, verse 19. We know, verse 12. And now, knowing the truth of verses 18, 19, and 20, little children, use this truth to keep yourselves from idols. So here, knowledge of the true God is set against idolatry. And keeping the first commandment is centrally knowing God. It's the same thing in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 94. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? And it says in the first part that we negatively avoid and flee from all idolatry. And then positively it says that we learn rightly to know the only true God. Keeping the first commandment, according to the Reformed faith, is knowing God. And out of that come all the other activities and callings. And knowing the true God in the way set forth in these last three or four verses, that's the way to keep ourselves from idols. Consider then guarding ourselves against idolatry. First, by knowing the truth about Christ, that's verse 20. Second, by knowing the truth about the world, that's verse 19. And third, by knowing the truth about ourselves, verse 18 and in part also verse 19. Guarding ourselves against idolatry by knowing the truth about Christ, about the world, and about ourselves. Now, according to verse 20, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Look at the verse closely. The last part reads, "This is the true God and eternal life." The question is, what is the antecedent of this? What does this refer to? And the simple grammatical rule is that this refers to the last noun. And the last noun is Jesus Christ. We are in him that is true, that is the triune God, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. And the one who is called the true God at the end of verse 20 is also called the eternal life. The article is there. This is the true God and the eternal life. And the Father is never called the eternal life. But Jesus Christ is. And he's called that at the very start of 1 John. 1 John 1 verse 2. For the life, that is Christ, the eternal word, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Jesus Christ is the true God and the eternal life. That's not any special pleading. That is the straightforward meaning of this word of God. That's the deity of Christ. Against all the cavilings and twistings of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Unitarians of all ages. Now, what does it mean, though, when it calls Jesus Christ the true God? Obviously, this means that he is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. That all the attributes, riches, and blessedness of the Godhead are possessed by him as his own. So that he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. This is the true God, Jesus Christ. Now, the word here used for true is significant. True here means that which is real and genuine. Jesus Christ is the true God. The real and genuine God, over against all that is illusory or fictitious or spurious all those false gods, against all of those, Christ is the real and genuine God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there are many that are called gods, but Jesus Christ is the real, true, genuine God. And the one who is the real, true God is here called also eternal life. He is the eternal life. And this obviously enough means that he's not merely unending, everlasting existence, but he is self-existent life. No creature can be life. Only that which is God is life. With an altogether divine and infinite life, an infinitely deeper life than we can ever imagine. And Jesus Christ, as the eternal Logos or Word, has this life in his divine nature as the one who is eternally begotten of the Father. The eternal living Son possesses eternal life. He is the true God and the eternal life. And the argument of verse 20 in connection with verse 21 is, little children, guard yourselves from all and every idol by knowing, and by knowing ever more deeply, Jesus Christ as the true God and the eternal life. And this knowing Christ as the true God means that we trust in him alone, that we learn rightly to know him, that with humility and patience we submit to him, we expect all good things from him only, we love, fear, glorify him with the whole heart, and renounce and forsake all other creatures rather than do anything contrary to his will, because he is the true God. And this means that all those who reject the deity of Christ, all Unitarians or Arians as they were called in the early church, and all Jehovah's Witnesses are idolaters. Jesus Christ is the true God. And then it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And everybody, in fact, who is ignorant of Jesus Christ as the true God, including the pagans, and all those especially who deny him as the true God, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, have fallen to the sin of idolatry. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this knowledge of Jesus Christ, spoken of in verse 20, is knowledge of him not only as the true God, but also as true man, with a real, complete human nature, body and soul. Verse 20 begins, we know that the Son of God is come. Come from where? Come from heaven. Come to where? Come to earth. How did he come? Ah, he came in flesh and blood. What did he come for? He came to live a life of righteousness and to lay down his life for our sins. And all denial of the full and real humanity of Jesus Christ is also idolatry. All the denials that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament says, for example, in Psalm 40, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's idolatry. We know that he is come. And we know that he came to shed his blood and atone for sins on the cross. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, anything which would exclude or deny or minimize his coming in the flesh. For thou shalt have no other gods before me, and I am revealed centrally in him. And so it's only faith in Jesus Christ as the one who is God and man, crucified and risen, which keeps us from idols and all other gods. Lose the knowledge of Christ and you're an idolater. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the drift of these last couple of verses of 1 John 5 is that it is Jesus Christ alone who makes God real to us. He is the real and true God. Only in Jesus Christ does God come down to this world and to us in the flesh. John speaks of this in the opening verses of this epistle. He says, in Christ, the invisible, inscrutable, incomprehensible God is manifest, And we've seen him with our own eyes. We've heard him with our own ears. He's walked among us. We've touched him with our hands. And we can read about him in the four Gospels. He makes God concrete and tangible, so to speak. And so John 1 verse 18 declares, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, and he alone, has declared him, set him forth to us." And so any supposed God who is known outside of or apart from Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is not real. He doesn't really exist. He's just an illusion or a figment in man's imagination. Just a name. A notion that floats about in the idolater's head. Or even if this notion becomes very important and prominent and is meditated on an awful lot, there is still no corresponding reality. Because there is one true God, and he is revealed through the true God, the incarnate Son, who is made flesh for us. And 1 John, as an epistle, taking the whole thing together, has a name for those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that name is Antichrist. Chapter 4, verse 3. "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And so the Antichrist of 1 John 4, verse 3, goes hand in hand with the idol of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Antichrist is the development of idolatry in one man at the end of the age. And all idolatry prepares the way for the coming of the Antichrist. And how do we know this Son of God is come? Verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." Given us an understanding. That means the knowledge that the Son of God has come is a gift. A gift given to some and not all of God's sovereign grace. He has given us an understanding. That is a spiritual understanding, to know the things which are of the Spirit of God, because the things of the Spirit of God knoweth no man but those to whom God reveals them. And this same Christ, who came in the flesh, sent his Holy Spirit to give us this spiritual understanding, to know the true God. And then we ask the further question, how do we know the true God? Or, to put it even more strangely, where do we know the true God? Where do we know the true God? The answer is that we know the true God in him. That's the only way to know the true God, is to be in him. And how are we in him? We are in him by being in Christ. That's the only place where anybody knows God. Verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true." And the word "even" is italicized, and so for our point now we could as easy leave it out. We are in him that is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. That is, we are in God by being in Christ. And this verse alone in 1 John speaks of our being in Christ. The rest of the book just speaks about our being in God. And here at the very end of the epistle, John explains how it is that we're in God. We are in God by being in Christ. And the believer then, by being in Christ and in God, has real, intimate knowledge, personally, of God. And this means that it is absolutely impossible to know God outside of union with Jesus Christ. Outside of vital union with God in Christ, God is not known, and everything is idolatry. Unless you're united to Jesus Christ, you do not know God. You have some notion of the true God. You have a conscience. You can recognize that God is, but you do not know God. The only way of knowing God is being in Jesus Christ. And whereas the deeper our conscious union with Christ in God, then the more we keep the first commandment. The first commandment is having the one God for our God and not having any other God as a rival or before him. And the more the child of God knows him, trusts in him, submits to him, expects all good from him alone, loves, fears and glorifies him with all the heart, then the more he experiences and enjoys union with God and Jesus Christ. This is the intimate covenant friendship of faith, which is a gift to all God's people. And the argument of the last couple of verses in 1 John is that it's only this knowledge of God by faith, union with Jesus Christ, that keeps us from the allure of idolatry. For the person who believes and who lives and abides in God, as 1 John 5 explains it, the person who knows this, well then, Islam or Unitarianism or evolutionism or Mariolatry or the worship of the saints or all sorts of pictures and all that, those things lose their appeal. Because if you know God in Jesus Christ, you say, what more have I to do with idols? That's the point. Here is the knowledge of the true God, verse 20. Then, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And let's now look at the second we know in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. This truth about the world, that keeps us from idolatry too. The first thing we need to determine more precisely the meanings of words and phrases in this verse. The whole world. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world here is all the ungodly and unregenerate. This is a different world from the world in 1 John 2 verse 2. In 1 John 2 verse 2, Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There is the whole world of God's elect. Here, 1 John 5 and verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's the world of the ungodly in unbelief and sin. So the whole world, all the ungodly and unregenerate, lie in wickedness. That's a sweeping statement. And the word wickedness, in which the whole world lies, the word wickedness is personal. It's the same wickedness as the personal wicked one, that is Satan, of the previous verse. And the idea of the word wicked or wickedness indicates here that it's sin and evil being viewed from its active side. Satan is the one who is actively and viciously evil, always. And the whole world, all those who are outside of Jesus Christ, lie in the wicked one. And the verb lie is a passive sort of verb. The whole world lies passively in the wicked one. They willingly and gladly enjoy their sin without struggling against the devil. They have their repose in the bosom of Satan. It's another sweeping statement. The whole world lies in the wicked one. No good, nothing positive in that whatsoever. Not a shred of some sort of common grace making the world something less than totally sinful. The whole world lies in wickedness. But not only does verse 19 teach that we know that the whole world lies in the wicked one, but it also states that we are of God. We know that we are of God. And the of there indicates our origin, our spiritual origin. The spiritual origin of the new birth or regeneration. Verse 1 and verse 4 of this chapter, to look no further afield, speak of the believer as being born of God. Then John later says we are of God. A shorter phrase, but the longer phrase used earlier, we know that we are born of God. We know this. John is not saying here, I know that I am born of God as an apostle with someone with so much greater light. He's writing to all Christians, that age and all the ages to come, we know that we are of God. This is a bold statement of the assurance of faith. We know that we are of God. All of us believers know that we're of God. So, child of God, do you know that you are of God? And the Christian should know that he is of God. And the Christian actually does know. Because this isn't an exhortation. Know that you are of God. This is a statement of fact. We, all believers, know. That means that every believer must put away all doubt and say with confidence, I know that I am of God by the new birth. And these two things in verse 19 go hand in hand. Knowing that we are born of God and knowing that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And this is why the two things go hand in hand. Anybody who is born of God thereby has the new life. And the new life in the heart of the believer assures him that the whole world lies in the wicked one. It's part of that new life to recognize the world as wholly wicked and to oppose the world as wholly wicked. And anybody who believes that the world is basically good is an utter stranger to new life. You cannot be born again and think that this world is good. We know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And this word know, which is used at the beginning of verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, it's the same word in each instance. The word know here emphasizes that we know as a fact, something absolutely fixed. The Christian knows of a fact that he is of God. The Christian knows as a fact that the whole world lies in the wicked one. And he is as sure and as certain that he is of God, and as sure and as certain that the whole world lies in the wicked one, he's as sure of those things as he is that he exists. We know that we're of God. We know that the whole world lies in the wicked one. Now, what is all this to do with guarding ourselves from idols? Well, this knowledge that the whole world lies in the wicked one is absolutely vital to guard us from idolatry. I ask you a question. This could be answered from different perspectives, but for now you know the perspective I'm looking at it from. Why don't we take part in religious services with Hindus and Sikhs? Why don't we borrow part of our religion from the Muslims? Why don't we embrace aspects of secularism or seek friendship with the world? Answer, we as Christians know that the whole world, that is everything outside of the true, elect, believing Church of Jesus Christ, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And therefore, everything outside of the true church is idolatrous. In fact, since the whole world lies in the wicked one, the worship of the world in general is of Satan. The passage is saying. So why would the Church of Jesus Christ look for help and fellowship and goodness from the wicked world which lies in the bosom of Satan? Now, if you have that knowledge that the whole world lies in the wicked one, well, then you're not going to be interested in idolatry and false worship of the world. But if, on the other hand, you think that the whole world actually doesn't lie in the wicked one at all, but that the world is basically good, then you are wide open to idolatry. Then, in fact, you will be engaged in looking for some good in the false church, in the false religions, and in the non-confessing secular world. Because it doesn't lie in wickedness, there's something good out there. And then we can take that on board. And then you're wide open to idolatry. You need to know that the whole world lies in wickedness in order to keep yourselves as little children from idols. Finally, verse 18 and verse 19, or part of it, also teaches that knowing the truth about ourselves guards us from idolatry. There is an idolatry which is an idolatry of doubt and lack of assurance of salvation. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God. Little children, verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. And lack of assurance or doubting in the believer's heart that he is of God, that lack of assurance is an idol. And we know that it's an idol because it keeps us back from the knowledge of God
and it brings us down and brings us into bondage. That's what idols do. Take you away from God and bring you into bondage. Out goes trust and faith when you don't even believe that you're a Christian. And out goes your confidence and your peace and your rest. And so the commandment of verse 21 begins, little children, you are little children by faith in Jesus Christ. And now, little children, knowing this about yourselves and putting away all doubts, keep yourselves from idols by believing, as the little children of Jesus Christ, believing and knowing and trusting in the true Christ of the Scriptures. And by doing that, by walking in that way, you know that you are of God. And then there's another idolatry. With this, we close. The idolatry of living in sin. Verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The one who's born of God sins not. That is, not sinless perfection, because the same epistle says in chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But sin not means living a life of sin. Whosoever is born of God does not do that, cannot do that if he's really born of God at all. He keeps himself, the one who's born again. He keeps himself by the grace of God. That is, he perseveres because God preserves him. And then Satan does not touch him. He tempts him, but he does not touch, destroy, conquer him. And this knowledge of faith, knowing that those who are born of God, including me personally, don't live a life of sin, and do not fall into the snare of the devil, this knowledge of faith keeps a man from the worship of idols. Because I cannot live that way, because of the grace of God in me. And keeps me from the idol of myself, and the idol of my pleasures, serving them rather than serving God. And it keeps us from the idol of Satan. Because when a Christian says, oh, but I can't do this, God commands this, and it's too high, I can't do that, and then yields to temptation, he makes an idol of Satan because he says that Satan is too strong for me. He's the great and all-powerful one. He's stronger than God and stronger than God's grace. And little children in the Church of Jesus Christ must keep themselves for idols too. And you'll notice that in this whole sermon, I've said very, very little about statues and great ornaments, things made of gold and silver, the thing that we immediately think of when we think of idols. And the point is that those things only come in later on down the line of idolatry. John here tells us about the spiritual essence of true worship. And it's only after a church has drifted away from the true knowledge of Christ with false doctrine, and drifted away from the true knowledge of the world by thinking that the world is basically good, and be drifting away from itself and losing that knowledge of faith, then in come the pictures and the idols. And the Church of Christ keeps itself from idolatry best by focusing on true fellowship with God in faith, in union with Christ. And then all the idols, the grosser idols especially, they lose all appeal. Amen.